So this morning we are beginning a new series, a three-week series that kind of creates a little bit of space following our series to the letters of the churches in Revelation, and then a series that we will begin in a few weeks, and I'll talk more about that in the weeks to come. But as we begin this morning, I want to invite you to think about the distinction, the difference between investment and involvement. The difference between investment and involvement. Now, the line between those two things is, it just seems incredibly fine, but I think that it is important for us, especially as we think about our place in God's kingdom and what God is doing in this world. It is critical for us to understand that there is a difference between the two. And there are similarities, yes, but as we think about this, I want to challenge maybe our understanding of our role and our place, our part in what God is doing and continuing to bring his kingdom here on this earth. Far too many of us, I believe, are invested in what God is doing without actually being involved in what God is doing. So maybe a way that's helpful to think about this. We are knocking on the door of the greatest time of year here in the high country. Justin, how many days do we have left? 33 days. You heard it from the man who lives and breathes Appalachian football. In addition to living and breathing Jesus, Appalachian football is like Jesus and App State football, right? That's the most amen I've gotten from Justin ever in years. Jesus, App State, amen, right? So, look, if App State, the success of App State football, it's one of those things, you know the saying, like, if you know, you know? Well, App State football has been so successful over the years, like, even if you don't know, then you know, right? You don't have to be a fan of the Mountaineers to have heard of the Appalachian football program and what they've accomplished and just the number of times that they've defied the odds. And we love that, right? Like in this, our little mountain town, we have this thing that we can be so proud of. And we are deeply invested in the story, in the narrative that is ASU football. I mean, you remember where you were, who you were with when App beat Michigan several years ago. You remember the three consecutive national championships and how really, you know, maybe we asked to leave the FCS, but maybe we were asked to leave because Chattanooga was worried that they were going to have to rename their field, the Appalachian State Practice Field. You know, so we have some skin in this. We love it. Like, we are invested in Appalachian State football. We want them to continue to be successful because it's exciting for us and it's a lot of fun. But as deeply as invested as we might be, their success is not going to happen because we are involved in what is going on the field. We can be deeply invested in Appalachian football, but not a single one of us. I don't think there are any coaches in here. I'm speaking out of turn. I know we have parents of former players. But none of us are involved, directly involved in the success of that football team. We want the best for them. We believe that the impossible is possible. But we are not the one suiting up and making it happen. And I wonder for how many of us that might be true of our involvement or the role that we play in God's kingdom and what God is doing on this earth. You might be excited about what God is doing in the lives of people around you. You might be able to talk about what God is doing in your own life. You might still believe that the church can be a force for change in this world. And you're invested in that. Your heart is in it. You're excited about what is happening in this world, made possible by God's Holy Spirit. But how involved are you in making those things a reality? How involved are you in bringing the hope of the gospel to those who need it? How involved are you in God's kingdom continuing to grow on this earth? It's one of the things that we want to wrestle with over the course of this series. And we want to look specifically at this invitation, this call that all of us have who consider ourselves followers of Christ, that we are to make disciples, that we are to go and invite people into this journey, that we are to invite people to consider who Jesus might be to them, right? Now you might be familiar with the saying, preach the gospel at all times, when necessary, use words. We attribute that to St. Francis of Assisi, but it's believed that he didn't actually say those words. He said something similar in establishing the rules for what, you know, we've come to know as the Franciscan order of monks. Like, this is, you know, how you should operate. And this rule that it might have been borrowed from says this, and this is how the Franciscans should practice their preaching. He says, no brother should preach contrary to the form and regulations of the Holy Church, nor, unless he has been permitted by his minister, all the friars should preach by their deeds. So this idea that as they're proclaiming the word, they should stay true to the word, but their lives should also model what they are preaching. And maybe somewhere along the way, that has become, preach the gospel at all times, when necessary, use words. And I'm afraid for so many of us, that has become permission not to use words. Permission not to actively share the gospel with people using our mouths. And yet the promise in Scripture is that when we lift the name of Jesus high, He will draw people to Himself. The examples that we see in Scripture is that when those who followed Jesus were faithful to proclaim the good news that is Jesus, that is His life, His death, and His resurrection, the gospel, that lives were transformed. And yet I think for so many of us, the idea of talking to other people about Jesus, unless we know that they are also Jesus followers, even that can be a little unnerving. But the idea of talking to others about Jesus is something that frightens us. What if I don't have all the answers? What if I don't have it all figured out? What if I'm having a bad day? That's real life, right? And if the gospel doesn't mean something in real life when we're having bad days, then the gospel doesn't really carry a whole lot of weight. It is not possible to proclaim the gospel, the good news of Jesus, without using our words. Our lives as the church ought to reflect the life of Christ. And listen, that is like one of the greatest arguments against the church. That we're all a bunch of hypocrites, right? You say one thing and you do another. What you say you value, your life doesn't reflect that. We talked about that last week. And that's a strong argument against the church. I will give the world that. Anytime I hear that from somebody, I'm like, yeah, we're pretty rotten. We don't do a great job of being a reflection of who Christ is for this world. But guess what? The gospel is naming that. The gospel is being honest about that. The gospel is saying, yeah, I know that about myself. And that's why I have hope beyond myself in Jesus. That He loves me right where I am, and that He forgives me and He desires more for me. It takes our words to bear witness to what we're trying to live. So for these few weeks, we're in this series, Testimony of a Believer, right? And that testimony doesn't happen, again, without using our words. You would be a terrible witness in a court of law if you didn't open your mouth. Like, if you were called to testify for the defense or the prosecution and you didn't say a word, then whoever that you know, attorney was would feel like, well, this was, now we're doomed. One of the things that we hope to do in this series, a couple of things actually, is to give permission to redeem that word testimony, right? or this idea of testifying. Because of our legal system, right, that is either a defensive or it is attacking. Right? That's how we tend to think of testimony or testifying. I'm either attacking the one who has done me wrong, or I am defending my place. I'm defending my position. And our hope in this, as we consider testimonies, to see that it is possible, that it is inviting. That in being willing to talk about who Jesus is to us, we can actually invite others to experience it for themselves. We can actually invite others into the story. And then the other thing that we hope to accomplish is to see that it's not actually as difficult as we have created in our minds that it is to talk about Jesus and to invite others into the journey of life with Christ. We'll be looking at three different examples of folks in the New Testament who, because of their own encounter with Jesus, went and invited others into the journey. So we begin in John's Gospel this morning. I want to read our passage and then invite a good friend of mine and yours, Liz Shukas, to come up and share some of her own testimony. So if you would, in honor of the reading of God's Word, please stand with me. We'll be in John chapter 1, beginning with verse 35. The next day, John, and that's John the Baptist, the next day John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Liz, you want to come on up? Do you want to be on the stage or do you want to stand down front?
Good morning.
So, one of the things I asked, do you need this?
No.
You got your Bible. Are you going to preach?
No, I'm not going to preach today.
Okay. One of the things that Liz and I talked about is you have this faith journey. You have this story. At some point along the way, you were invited into the story of God. Can you talk some about that?
Yeah. Okay, so first let me tell you this. Vern came and said, "Hey, I want to talk to you. I want you to come up and talk about this and everything." And I was like, "Okay, cool." And so then so I sent him like my napkin notes, I call. And he looked at him. He's like, "Oh, that's great. But I want to hear about your story." And I was like, "What?" You know, that's pure vulnerability right there that says, "Well, let's just talk about like how God's using me as a vessel through the things that I do here in the church. Let's not even concentrate on how I got here." And so when he challenged me that, I thought, great, here it goes. So I dug a little bit deeper and I thought about it this morning and I thought, okay, well, how do you know how to celebrate the good if you don't look back and see where you came from? So here I am. So long story short, I grew up in a house that didn't go to church every Sunday. We went on Christmas and Easter and special occasions like that. My grandparents on all sides, my dad was married 3 times. My mother died when I was 2, but then my stepmother, who became my mother, married twice. So I've got tons of grandparents. And they all went to church every Sunday religiously. I mean, religiously. But as far as my immediate family, we didn't go. I grew up going to church camp every summer, was a counselor in church camp, was involved in a lot of churchy things, but as far as it being in my immediate family, it wasn't. And I was thinking about this, that I can't even remember a time when prayer was like something that was the norm in my house growing up, which is crazy to me when I think about what my life looks like now. So anyway, long story short, went through college, got married young, 23, and we moved to Cary. We lived in Cary at the time, and I thought the wife thing to do was put on heels and pearls and go to the great, you know, First Baptist Church of Cary and go and, you know, show up and then go to dinner, and it's just somewhere like us, like almost like a country club kind of scene. And so I did that, got involved in the church, but I wasn't invested in it yet. So when you said that, that's really impactful. So I can remember Andrew and I were married the first year. We both came from totally different backgrounds, completely. I mean, I didn't have church in my immediate family, but he didn't have church, period. And God was nowhere in our marriage. And so I remember our first year of marriage was awful. Now, it's not going to be that way for Spencer and Emily, I know, because they've got it together. But for me and Andrew, it was awful. And I remember coming in from church one day and sitting in front of our apartment, because at that time we had an apartment, and I had turned, pulled into the parking place in like my Camry, and Avalon, which this kind of dates how old I am, had a song on the radio that said something like, "I can't live a day without you." And I heard it, and I lost it. I mean, lost it. And so I backed out, went back to the church and talked to my pastor, who at the time was Pastor Rumley, and told him that I wanted to be baptized. So at 23, I was baptized.
Amen.
And it just changed. From there on, that's where it started. And I know that sounds cliche for some of you who haven't been baptized, or some of you don't have that active walk, but it started right then and there. And then a year later, we moved to Boone. My husband wanted to build houses in the mountains. And so when we moved, my pastor at the time said, "Oh, my daughter goes to Mount Vernon. You're going to want to go there. It's a great church." So we moved April 1st, April 2nd, went to Mount Vernon. And then in June, I was doing Vacation Bible School with the whole clan. And so for 8 years there, you know, my friends became my kids' parents. You know, so their friends and their parents and all of us became friends. And we became just church family, but it still just wasn't clicking. And I would call Pastor Rumley and say, this pastor's no good, whatever. And he'd go, "You have to go and hear the word, not the preacher." And I was like, yeah, you know, whatever. And so it just wasn't fitting. And it wasn't fitting because it was me going to church and not really investing in it. And I was involved, but I was just kind of going through the motions. And so at Mount Vernon one Sunday, I opened up the bulletin and it said ABC, like that was before Liquor by the Drink was here. And it said, "Vote no." And I was like, "Oh no, they're not bringing politics into my church. I'm not doing this." And so I went to Andrew and said, "We need to start searching churches." What I didn't know is that God was working in me to say, "You know what, you need to find a church that works for your family, not just for you." And we visited churches, and we walked into Boone Methodist and visited here for 2 years. And just, it became instant family. I mean, instant. And we don't have a lot of family. Like, we have zero family. So Boone Methodist became our church, and it became our family. And so any of y'all who know me know that I love this church. But it's not the building, and it's not the denomination, and it's not even the Wesleyan way. It's the people. And so when Vern asked me that this morning, I thought, how did I get to that point? Like, what made me go to First Baptist, or what made me do this? And I can remember when my grandmother died when I was 18, my aunt looked at me dead in the eyes at her funeral and said, "Do you know Jesus?" And at the time, I was like, "Yes, of course." But I can remember I left thinking, "Do I?" And so that started the stirring. And then when we came here and we had children, I started thinking, "Oh my gosh, we don't have any family. If there's a tragedy, what's going to happen? Like, who do we call?" And, you know, most people would call family. Well, church became family. And so I was like, "Andrew, we've got to get involved in church. We've got to raise these kids up right. We've got to have someone who we can call 911 and then call a pastor." You know, and so then it still was not the relationship. It still was just the kind of the motion. And so then we dug deep into Boone Methodist. And so I am where I am because someone asked me. and someone said, do you know Jesus? Or someone said, have you been to Boone Methodist? Or have you been to Mount Vernon? And so that's what led me here. So I believe that everyone sitting in these seats, you're here because someone asked you, do you know Jesus? Or have you been to Boone Methodist? Have you been to dinner? Maybe you're here because someone said, go with me and then we'll go to lunch. Or go with me, you know, there's cute guys there. Or there's cute girls there. Or whatever. I mean, you're here. Right? Yeah, you're here because someone asked you. And so, and long story short, God was with me all along. I mean, he was in the valleys and he was in the mountaintops. And I just wasn't obedient or didn't have the right perspective to say, hey, I need you. But now I can't even imagine what it's like without that relationship.
Amen.
So,
amen. Thank you so much.
I know that was long-winded, but.
Yeah, that was awesome. Awesome. If you have spent any time around Liz, you know that Liz is an inviter. And it's the thing that we see modeled in our passage this morning. Before we begin, and I think it's what is captured in each of these instances that we'll look at, in each of these individuals, in Andrew today, and in the Samaritan woman next week, and then in Philip as we get into Acts in a few weeks. This idea that God is a seeking God, like that we have to allow to sink in first, because as each of us thinks about our own life. Think about the ways, like, what are the ways that God has actively sought you out? What are the ways that you can point to that God has pursued you, that God has come for you? And it is who God has always been. God didn't all of a sudden become a seeking, pursuing God. If we look back at Genesis chapter 3 and what the church has come to know as the fall, one of my seminary professors describes it this way, that God, in creating everything, you know, we're familiar, many of us, with this story, and that everything that God created, God called it good, right? And so we have this good that God created, and then God breathed life into man and woman and gave us all that is good to enjoy. And then in doing the one thing that God had asked our first parents not to do, he says that we took that which was good and just poked a hole in it. And everything that we were protected from, rebellion, sin, all of that came flooding in to that which God called good. And praise God that he has been at work since then to redeem what he has called good, right? And to make it whole. So in this story of the fall, we know this, that God gave Adam and Eve the garden, that which he had created, and said, I want you to enjoy it, right? Till the soil, right? Enjoy all that I've given you. This is the place that I've given you. There's freedom here. But this one thing I don't want you to do. Don't eat from the tree of you know, knowledge, right? And the enemy comes and tempts Eve, and she says, yeah, that fruit does look appealing. And maybe there is something that I'm missing out on. Maybe there is something that's being withheld from me. And gosh, that's been the lie that we've bought into ever since, that God is withholding something from us. And if we could just reach out and take that thing, then our life would be full. So Adam and Eve ate of the fruit. Verse 8, Genesis 3, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? Verse 10, he answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. He doesn't say, I was afraid because I heard you walking in the garden. He said, I was afraid because I was naked and I hid. So we're led to believe that this God coming to walk in the garden to be with that which he had created was not out of the ordinary. That was something that Adam and Eve would have been accustomed to living in fellowship and relationship with God. But it was because of their rebellion and their sin that they realized, oh no, like I'm naked, I'm before the Lord in a way that I don't want to be. I've been found out. What we have to understand here is that God is not asking this question, where are you? Because God has all of a sudden lost Adam and Eve. It's not because they're great at hiding, right? They're probably like children trying to hide. Like if I just lay in the middle of the floor and cover my eyes and I can't see you, that means you can't see me. They were probably about as good of, you know, as hiding from the Lord as children would be. So God is not asking, where are you? Because he can't find them. He's asking, where are you? So that they might consider where they have gone. And this is the beginning of the story of God being in pursuit of humanity. And everything that God would do to continue to pursue humanity. Ultimately, sending his son Jesus. God made flesh. God coming to actually dwell among us. God putting on skin and moving into the neighborhood. Not because God can't find us. Not because God wants to keep an eye on us. But so that through God's presence among us, we will realize something about where we are. We will realize something about where we have gone. So in all of these stories, as you hear this, as you look at Andrew, as you hear the story of the Samaritan woman next week and Philip in a couple of weeks, hear in these stories the story of a God who is in pursuit of you. A God who is willing to ask you, where are you? So that you might come to realize where you have ended up. In your pursuit for meaning, in your pursuit for wholeness. Where are you? One of the first things that challenges us in this, and this is a simple story in John's gospel and a simple account, and I don't want to spend too much time digging beneath the surface, but the examples that we have in here, beginning with the faithfulness of John the Baptist. And this calls to question really in our own lives, the people that we surround ourselves with. Remember, John's ministry was one that began and was situated in the wilderness, like kind of outside of town. And John is preaching this message as the synoptic gospel writers record Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That synoptic simply means similar. The way that they recorded John's ministry is John is preaching this message of repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Like, when we hear that today, many of you are recovering fire and brimstone people, right? Like I was tired of being told that the things I'm doing are wrong. And yet that John's just like, hey, what you're doing is wrong. You need to turn around. And for whatever reason, people are coming to him in droves. Like, crowds of people are coming to John and they're being baptized, and he's inviting them to consider something different about their lives, turn and walk in a new direction. And sometimes all people need to hear and being invited to consider is, hey, maybe the direction you're walking is not working out for you. Maybe there's a new direction. So John has given his life to this. John has given himself to faithfully living into the ministry that he was created for. To prepare the way for Jesus, to invite people to consider something about their lives by asking, where are you right now? So John, being faithful to do what he's doing, Jesus comes along. And listen, in our flesh, if we are honest, what happens in that moment is that John sees Jesus as a threat. Because John's got quite a following at this point. People, like, they love the repent and turn. They're grabbing on to what he's saying. And he's not even preaching a new message. Like, it's just that message. But in our flesh, Jesus is a threat to John. But instead, what John does is say to his disciples who are with him, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Are the people in your life who have influence over you, who you've allowed to have influence, are they drawing you to themselves, or are they pointing you to Jesus? Because John's whole mission, John's whole purpose is to point people to Jesus. You're coming to me? Great. But guess what? I'm going to just move you on down the road because I'm not the one that you need to meet. It's Jesus. So because of John's faith and belief in who Jesus would become and who Jesus would be, and listen, we have the benefit of like 2,000 years now to look back and realize all that Jesus would be for humanity. At this point, they didn't have that vision. They didn't know that the cross was going to happen. They like death and resurrection, that was in the mind and heart of God. It wasn't what John understood about who Jesus would be as Messiah. And yet there was something about him that John was so hopeful in that he was willing to point people to Jesus. So he says to these disciples, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, diverting the attention from himself and placing it on Jesus, leveraging his influence in the lives of these men so that they might meet Jesus. How are you leveraging your spheres of influence? So that people think you're awesome? Or so that people might meet Jesus because of you? Andrew was one of these, and Andrew and the other, as Jesus is walking down the road, they call out to him, Rabbi. And Jesus says, what is it that you want? Where are you staying? They didn't answer the question. Right? And really, if we just look at it on a surface level, now they sound weird, like they're stalkers, right? I mean, it's like when you meet somebody famous and you think you want to play it all cool, but you're like a 12-year-old all of a sudden. You just say the first thing that comes to mind. But beneath the surface of that is a desire to be where Jesus is. We've heard this about you, Jesus, but would you let us come and spend time with you because we want to know more? And John doesn't say, no, wait. You can go to Jesus later, stay with me. John releases these two to go and be with Jesus. And so they went with him, and they spent the day with him. They might have even spent the evening. The first thing that Andrew thinks after he leaves his time with Jesus is, I gotta find my brother. Because he needs to meet Jesus. And so he goes to Andrew, he goes to Simon, he goes to Peter. And says, I've met the Messiah. Come and see for yourself. Andrew did not have answers to all of the questions that would be asked. Andrew did not have a complete understanding of what it meant that Jesus was Messiah. Andrew didn't understand the deep theological implications of God putting on flesh and coming among us. And in fact, at that point, they didn't really even understand the fact that Jesus was this fully God, fully man person. They didn't know what it meant that he would be Messiah, but because of Andrew's time with him, he thought, you know what, he could be the guy for the job. And I'm willing to walk with him to see how this plays out. He didn't have the answers. He didn't know what the end result would be. And yet because of his time with Jesus, he was willing to reach out an invitation to his brother Peter. To simply say, come and see for yourself. I think I've just spent time with someone that is going to change my life and change life as we know it. Would you come and see for yourself? The invitation that we make to others is as simple as that. Not, here are my 5 points and my argument for why you need Jesus in your life. But simply, here's what I've experienced. I wonder if you could come experience it with me. The thing that we see in this that is so critical, and that we see modeled in the early church, is that Andrew didn't go to his brother and say, you need Jesus. I hope you find him. He went to him, invited him into a journey, and then journeyed with him. Walked with him in relationship to Jesus. Walked with Peter as Peter discovered for himself who Jesus would be to him. And as you think about the history of the church, this is maybe the single greatest invitation that was made. Because Andrew knew his brother Peter, the big fisherman, some historians call him. He knew that he was brash. He knew that he was impulsive. He knew that he spoke and then thought. He knew that he acted and then thought about maybe what I did wasn't really the best thing. And yet, rather than trying to keep Peter away from Jesus because he didn't want to embarrass himself in front of Jesus, he's like, no, you got to come meet Jesus. And there's this moment that we see between Jesus and Peter where Jesus names him. And in that culture, to be given a name, to be named, was significant. It said something about your life. It said something about who you would be. Jesus wasn't basing this on who Peter already was. He wasn't basing this on what Peter had done. He wasn't even looking or acknowledging the fact that Peter would not live up to this in the immediate future. But he gave Peter this name. He spoke this identity over him based on what Jesus knew he could accomplish in Peter's life. And the church was breathed into existence. Yes, through the work of the Holy Spirit, but because of the transformation of this man, Peter, which happened because his brother, Andrew, was willing to go to him and invite him to be a part of the story and to walk with him as he experienced it. Imagine what it was like for Andrew on that day of Pentecost when Peter stood up and proclaimed in front of thousands of people the gospel of Christ, and lives were transformed. All because Andrew was willing to invite him to come and see. As we prepare this morning to go forth from this place, know that God is in pursuit of you. That God's desire for you is that you would come and see, as Scripture says, that you would taste and see that the Lord is good. Maybe some of you, maybe a lot of us in this space, like, have some baggage around that we need to deal with. The best place to deal with that is with the one who longs for you, that you might find life in him. For those of you who have been invited, those of you who have spent time with Jesus, who is the person or who are the people in your life that need that invitation of come and see? The need for you to come alongside them and journey with them and help them discover for themselves who Jesus is and who Jesus could be in their lives. I'm going to invite the worship team to just play for a minute or two before we stand and close and sing. God invites you to take that question to the Lord. God, for whom would you like me to be an inviter? And because God's desire is for humanity, because God's desire is that we know life in him, God has in his mind and in his heart those people in your life that need that invitation. And as you are praying, listen, if you are here this morning and that's the first time that you've heard that invitation to come and see, and you'd like to talk about that and you'd like to consider what that could mean for your life, I'll be in the prayer space and you can come and talk and we'll pray together. But for the rest of you, I'm going to just allow the worship team to create some space for us to pray and ask, God, who would you want me to be an inviter to? And trust trust that God will speak. You open this time, and then I'll allow Ben to close it this time. God, thank you that you are a God who has always been in pursuit of us. And that for those of us who know you, God, we can point to those people in our lives who are willing to invite us to come and see. And God, maybe we begin right now by just giving thanks for those people. God, I give you thanks for my grandmother. God, I give you thanks for Bill Goins. God, I give you thanks for Cam Hall. Thanks for those men and women in my life who are willing to say, come and see. But God, right now I pray that you would impress upon us, those in our lives that are desperate for that invitation, and that you would give us a heart for them, and that you would create space and opportunity for us to be willing to enter into that journey, to make that invitation, and to walk alongside them. God, help us to be unashamed of the gospel, but to be willing to offer it for you. Would you speak now in this space?